and the glory forever.
Amen.
Well, I know that you, like I, have really enjoyed this season that we've just come through with Advent and Christmas Eve and all the wonderful music that's been enjoyed in this place these recent days. And some of you have been asking about our director of music. He has been an interim for this past year, for which we're deeply grateful. John Hodges has just really done a splendid job. And so many of you have written, I have letters piled up, some of the rest of us do, why don't you just ask him to stay permanently? Well, the problem is he already has a full-time job, and that's teaching over at Creighton College. But through these months, John has found a way to cut back on his academic commitments and move up what he could do here. And we are very happy to announce, if you've not heard already, that John is going to be our permanent music director beginning June the 1st. So we're very, very thankful about that and thank you all for it. I think it's too late to turn back now, John. The choir is obviously thrilled, and obviously you are too, and those of us on the staff are deeply grateful. Well, that's some good news. And 2001 will have some good news in it. It'll also have some things you might call bad news. The most important thing about the new year, it seems to me, is the kind of resolutions that we make. And the other day I was going through my calendar, and I found there my old 1997 resolutions. And then I found my 98, my 99, and my 2000 resolutions, and they were pretty similar. And it was a little distressing, a little depressing. And I thought this year, I think I'll try to have mine notarized and see if that helps at all. See if that makes it any better. You know, I think I'm coming to the conviction now, coming into my 50th birthday here soon, that maybe that's just not going to work. Maybe I need to look some other direction. And that's exactly what the Bible does for us, isn't it? I mean, you can't read Micah's prophecy, and if you'll turn there with me, and I think in the Pew Bible it's around page 900 somewhere, you can't look at Micah without saying, if this is what God thinks, I give up. New Year's resolutions are not strong enough for me. I need something a whole lot more powerful than that. And that's exactly what Micah gives us. He gives us not what you're going to do in the future. He gives us what God's going to do. And isn't that a whole lot better? It's a whole lot more reliable, a whole lot more faithful, and a whole lot more productive when you get right down to it. And we have seen that in Micah, there are three cycles of sermons. They all begin with the word listen. You have one that begins with chapter 1, and then you have a cycle that begins with chapter 3, and then we'll see another cycle that begins next week in chapter 6. And in each cycle, he issues a stinging judgment of the nations, their behavior, their attitudes, their speech, their worship, and also of his own people. But then somehow, like a lily coming out of the dung heap, come these wondrous promises. And last week, of course, culminating with the promise that he's going to send us the one who will effect all of these good things, the new ruler of God's people coming from Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the one whose origins are from of old and from ancient times, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as we pick up with the second line of verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter, we shall see here that God continues to tell us what he's going to do, what his resolutions are that are absolutely unbreakable and on which we can truly put our hope. And putting our hope in his resolutions, then our lives change. Our lives change reactively and reflectively. We're not the proactive ones. We're the reactive ones. He proactively tells us his resolutions. And we, in amazement and wonder and in gratitude, respond to his resolutions. And that is what enables us to walk the Christian life. Well, let's take a look at Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. Let us first pray. Gracious God, we thank you that our deliverance from evil and from destruction depends not on our resolutions, nor our strength, nor our performance, but ultimately upon yourself. And you have been faithful for all eternity, and you promise to deliver us in the future. Lord, we pray that for those of us who have been around a while and who know what church is about and who've heard about Jesus for many years, that we shall be renewed this morning in our love and devotion to you, our desire and resolve to serve you because of what you've done and promised to do in the future. And Lord, for any who have come through the portals of this sanctuary this morning as men and women, boys and girls, who have not yet signed up with you, who have not yet decided which way they want to live their lives, who have not yet decided whether to trust you or not, we pray that this New Year's Eve would be the day of salvation for each of those people. Lord, we love them and we desire the best for them, but you love them more, and you've always loved sinners and offered yourself to them, just as you've done to everyone here. And so we pray that today would be a day of ingathering, that you would gather all of our souls to be near to you and to trust you and to enjoy the life you've given us, not only for the coming year, but for all eternity. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Micah 5, verse 5, hear the word of God. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Perhaps some years ago, some of you will remember on the evening news that there was a homemade video of a man and his friends who had jumped out of an airplane and we're skydiving, something I'd love to do one of these days. I don't plan to wait until 80 like George Bush, but I want to get out and jump out of an airplane sometime. And it looks like such fun, such freedom, the wind blowing in your face at 100 miles an hour, able to turn somersaults without hurting your knees, and just float around. And the video showed this bunch of guys just really enjoying themselves, having a blast. And then you could see that the parachutes were pulled. And then all of a sudden the video gets real hectic, hurry-scurry, and then it goes blank. Well, what we were told is the photographer, the videographer, was so excited, he jumped out of the airplane and forgot to put on the parachute. So when it came his time, he pulled for the ripcord, and there was no ripcord because there was no parachute. And, you know, I know I'm a preacher and I'm always looking at things this way, but doesn't that analogize something to you? Doesn't that look like life for so many people? I mean, we're all going down together and the wind is in our face and we're just having a blast and it's fun, it's a party, and basically God has given us, he's given us so many good things. He's given us health and friends and a nice place to live and a car to drive and a job, and everything's not perfect, of course, but life is pretty okay, you know, and it's fun. And then you get to the point where it really makes a difference, that you have a parachute and you realize, I forgot to put it on. And of course, it's the ultimate folly, isn't it? And yet it's the folly of this world. It's the trajectory of everything around us. And if you've not given consideration to what the Bible says, it's the trajectory you're on. You're enjoying yourself, looking around. Everything seems to be happy and fun, but you have no parachute. what the Bible does for us and what the entire Christian message is about is to tell us there is a parachute and you better put it on, and we'll show you how to pull the ripcord. And you'll be fine, and you will have fun, and you'll land safely. That's what the Bible is all about. And that's the reason for the prophet Micah telling us about the ruler coming from Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is the parachute. Here is one who will spare you and save you, the one who will keep you from a crash landing. But unfortunately, so many go along their way blithely, and they get to the end of this chapter, verse 15, which tells us these awesome words when God himself says to all the world, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. You want to know what next year brings, or the year after that, or year after that? It's a final judgment when the creator of this world, against whom all the nations have rebelled, will be on his throne, and he will judge every single nation in the way in which they have responded to him in his role as creator and redeemer. And every single person, no matter how old or how young, no matter what nationality, what skin color, what religion they come from, all the peoples of the world will be gathered before this great assize of God. That's verse 15. And we are coming down the skies, having a wonderful time, but there's a landing that's coming, and it's just around the corner. That's the picture of the Bible, and that is the reality of history as it's revealed to us. And that's what gives meaning to history and direction to history. With all of its side roads, this is where it's headed. And one of the most remarkable things that you find, in fact, it is the most remarkable thing here in this passage, is that we're told this day is coming for everyone who's not obeyed him. Anyone here who's not disobeyed God, just lift your hand. I don't see any but one liar. And so we've all disobeyed him, and we are told there's a day of vengeance and wrath, when this righteous judge will bring a true judgment from his bar, from the throne, for all the earth. What's going to happen with me? And we look in this passage and we see what's going to happen to you if you're in this ruler from Ephrathah, from Bethlehem. What's going to happen to you is deliverance. And this deliverance may be a little surprising to you when we look at it carefully in this text, how this deliverance will come. But this is what is available to everyone here. And folks, no matter what you're thinking about next year, no matter how you look back on last year, be sure you do it looking behind and looking ahead with this perspective, because this is the big meta-narrative, the big story that makes your little story make sense. Let's look at the story. The first thing that we are told in verses 5 through 9 is that God will deliver us from all our hostile enemies. He begins by saying, when the Assyrian invades our land. Who is the Assyrian? The Assyrian was that mighty nation to the north that had already come, attacked, and demolished Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel. So the cousins had already been taken captive by Assyria during the life of Micah. And he is saying, when he comes to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. And we are told here that this enemy who marches through our fortresses will have shepherds raised against him, and those shepherds of Judah will rule in the land of Assyria with a sword. God is saying that your enemies, your hostile enemies, are not going to destroy you. If you are in Christ, if you are in the remnant of God's people, that is, if you are of those, whether you're in the church or not, if you're of those within the church who truly trust in Christ, your ruler, he will care for you and defend you from all your enemies. Now let's look at how this actually played out in history. Very briefly, keep your finger there. You might lose your way, and believe me, Micah is hard to find. So leave your finger there. Turn back to 2 Kings, and I believe that's on page 376 or something around there, if I got the right Bible. 2 Kings, look at chapter 18. And you will see in 2 Kings 18, verse 9, that in King Hezekiah's fourth year, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. And at the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. Okay, so in the seventh year of Hezekiah, Samaria fell to the Assyrians. Then you will see in verse 13 of 2 Kings 18, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, That would be 7 years later. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Okay? So he's running through all the cities that surround Jerusalem, all the smaller cities that were fortified, taking them over, no problem. He's conquering them. And so King Hezekiah of Judah sent this message to the king of Assyria, Lachish, I've done wrong. He's repenting now. He's going to confess his sins to Sennacherib. Withdraw from me, says Hezekiah, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. And the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Folks, that's 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. That's a lot of money. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. He's stripping the gold off the doors of the temple to try to buy his way out of this. Hezekiah is terrified. Why? Because Assyria is mighty. They're powerful. This enemy is absolutely overwhelming. They had one of the greatest armies in the world. And they were besieging Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was terrified and trying to buy his way out of it. And then you find that Sennacherib makes his big mistake. He starts to taunt the Israelites. The field commander, verse 19, said to the Israelites, to the Judahites, tell Hezekiah this. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, on Yahweh Elohim, if you say that, whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Isn't he the one? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And then in verse 25, the Lord himself told me to march against the country and destroy it. You see the strategy of the devil? It's just like he did with Jesus in the wilderness. The devil quoted the scriptures to Jesus. And here your enemies, the devil and his minions, will be claiming to you that they speak for the Lord. That's exactly what Sennacherib was doing here to Hezekiah. And then he says to the people in verse 30, don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in Yahweh when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't believe that. And then look at verse 32 toward the end of that verse. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. And here's the question they ask. The Assyrians now ask the church. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivah? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord, Jehovah, deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He's really challenging, isn't he? And some of you in your schools or in your workplaces, you really get challenged. Are you going to claim that your devotion to Jesus Christ means that you can't do this or you must do that? Has this ever gotten anybody anywhere, I ask you? Does it sound familiar? When chapter 19, verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord, and he sought the counsel of the prophet Isaiah, who was contemporary with Micah. He goes to Isaiah. And in verse 5, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword. And then Isaiah, verse 20, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I've heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. You see, Hezekiah was absolutely terrified. He prayed. At least he knew where to pray. And this is the word of the Lord that was spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. I can hear Hezekiah now. Isaiah, you sure you want to say that to those people? You want to tell them that we're mocking them? You sure you? I mean, he's big, powerful. You want to rile him up? Isaiah? You going to have me say that? Is that the word of God? Well, if that's the word of God, preacher, you go say it. I ain't going to say it. And God goes on to say through the prophet, who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 25, have you not heard long ago I ordained it in days of old? I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Don't you know, Assyria, the only reason that this has been allowed to happen is because I ordained it from of old? Don't you know, enemies of God's people, the only thing you get by with is what I'm allowing you to get by with for my own purposes with my people? Verse 27, but I know where you stay and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Verse 34, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David my servant. And Sennacherib says, sure, whatever you say, preacher. And then in verse 35, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all these dead bodies. Surprise, surprise. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And then you'll find that he was put to death by the sword, as prophesied. It doesn't tell us how these 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp died, because it doesn't matter. The point is, the Israelites didn't do it. God did it. And when everything is arrayed against you and it looks like it's hopeless and you are surrounded and besieged, just remember there are angels and there is the Holy Spirit and there is God in heaven who says he's going to defend his people. And anything that happens to us that may be uncomfortable or unpleasant is by his sacred and loving design. For our good, because he is defending us. He defends us from all hostile enemies. Now, folks, if you'll look carefully at verses 7, 8, and 9, you'll see that he not only has a good defense for us, he has a good offense. Some of you have been watching football, and you'll notice the teams that win, very simple principle here, they have a good defense and a good offense. And some teams that are losing, they have a very strong offense, relatively poor defense, or a very strong defense, and they keep anybody from scoring almost, but they can't put it across the line themselves. They don't have an offense. If you're going to be a winner and victorious, you must have both, and God does both. This is his resolution. He's going to defend you from all evil, from anything that could ultimately destroy you. He will give you the parachute. But once you land, he's going to give you something to do. Now, look at the two analogies he uses for his remnant. And the remnant is just the true believing people of God. Not just the ones who sign up on the dotted line. Not just the ones who get baptized. Not just the ones who stand up and profess their faith. We're talking about the real believers, the ones who put their trust in Christ. They're the remnant. The remnant of Jacob, verse 7, will be in the midst of many peoples. That is, here's part of the offense. We're going to be put in dispersion. We're going to be among many people. He doesn't pull us all together, make a holy club out of us, or even a holy political, geopolitical entity out of us. There's not a so-called Christian nation in the world. The Christian people are all in dispersion. We don't have a nation here. Our nation is in heaven. And the king comes back bringing the kingdom with him when it's visibly, physically put into practice on the face of the earth when all things are renewed. That's our nation. Our Washington, D.C. is in heaven, and we're waiting for it to come get us. Meanwhile, we'll serve in Babylon wherever we are. And if we live in a country with some Christian principles, praise God for it. If we live in a country that's ravaged by evil and immorality, then we'll serve him there and praise him there. But we're in dispersion. But we're there like dew from the Lord. Look at this, like showers on the grass. He says that we're like dew. We're spread everywhere. If you have a heavy dew in a given morning, you go out and try to find a dry blade of grass, would you? Try to find a blade of grass that doesn't have any dew on it. It's everywhere, and we're like the dew. We started off with 3, Peter, James, and John. Then we got to 12 disciples, and then we got to the 70, and then we got to the 500, and now we're 2.2 billion who are on the face of the earth, and we're everywhere in every continent. We're like the dew on the earth. And you'll notice that he says about it, they do not wait for man or leaguer for mankind. We didn't go to these nations because the kings invited us. We didn't go because it was economically prosperous to go. We didn't serve Memphis or try to make disciples in our own community because this was a fun thing to do, but because it's what God made us do everywhere in the midst of all the peoples. This is his offensive strategy. This is his resolution. Now, secondly, notice the other analogy. Not only are we like dew, we're not to be trampled on, we're lions. We saw last week that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is triumphant. He's made us little cubs. We're lions too. God has an offense. He will not let you be destroyed by evil, and he will put you out into the nations like dew, and he will make you triumphant like lions who are kings of the jungle. And so when that animal of bitterness starts to put its neck on your throat, you just give a big roar and get up. And when that little animal of greed starts to get into your life and shape the way you're living your life, you roar at that greed and you get up and live like a lion. You conquer it because he's given power in your life to be a lion. And when the animals of racism and deferential treatment to people because of their wealth, and when that little animal of pride and search for popularity and prestige and influence starts to get in your life, you just roar at it like a lion. Because God has put you on the offense to make a difference. And when your community is experiencing these insects and gnats, as well as animals of poverty and people not being educated properly and people not being able to have a job where they should be able to in a society like this with all the resources that we have, you roar like a lion because you're to make a difference. This is deliverance. This is salvation. This is what it's all about. Everybody else gets destroyed because they fail to repent and confess to the real king. We're the ones who have. If you're in him, you've confessed. Here's what he's doing with you. He's protecting you and he's putting you out like dew and like a lion. So, dear friends, the big picture is this. God will deliver us from all of our hostile enemies. But now when you come to verse 10, a very, very interesting twist takes place here. You wouldn't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew poetry, and you will notice when it's in stanza form like it is before you there in your Bible, that's because it's in Hebrew poetry. Just like the Psalms, they're in stanza form because they're in Hebrew poetry. What makes Hebrew poetry? Is it because it rhymes? No, you don't have rhymes typically in Hebrew poetry. What you have is meter. When it's a happy poem, a psalm of thanksgiving or of celebration, typically the meter is 3-3. Da-da-da, 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 da-da-da. And that's what you see in the first part of this chapter, all the way through verse 9. When a psalm or a poem or a prophecy turns to lament, to something that's very sad and tragic, or something expressing the sadness of God, the meter changes, and it goes from 3-3 to 3-2. Instead of da-da-da-da-da-da, it goes da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. And here's where it changes. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy. He has already said in verse 9 that he will destroy all of our foes. But now it builds to a great crescendo in this lament from verses 10 through 15. And you'll find the word destroy in verse 10, demolish, destroy verse 11, destroy verse 12, destroy verse 13, uproot verse 14, demolish verse 14, take vengeance verse 15, anger and wrath verse 15. He has said he's going to destroy all of our hostile enemies. Is this not then what he's beginning to tell us about? But this is where the irony is. When you get to verse 10, you will see that he is not talking about destroying our hostile enemies, like Assyria. He's talking about destroying my own horse, my chariot, my cities, the things that I take pride in and things that I enjoy. He's going to destroy them. Look at this. He says, I'll destroy your horses. I'll demolish your chariots. I'll destroy your cities. Why? Because God, in his salvation, his deliverance of you, dear friends, if you'll put your trust in him, he will destroy all of your hostile enemies and he will also destroy your friendly enemies. Do you realize you have friendly enemies? You have enemies that come along and just bring you lots of joy. This is the football season, and lots of people get a lot of joy out of the football season. Some don't. But some years ago, there was a team that was doing quite well in the NFL, and that was the Green Bay Packers. And there was a poem in 1996, the year they won the Super Bowl, that spoke about the great success of their team. And it was a prayer to Brett Favre, the quarterback. And it went like this: "Our Favre, who art in Lambeau, hallowed be thy arm. The bowl will come, it will be won, in New Orleans as it is in Lambeau. Give us this Sunday our weekly win, and give us many touchdown passes, but do not let others pass against us. Lead us not into frustration, but deliver us to Bourbon Street. For thine is the MVP, the best of the NFL, and the glory of the Cheeseheads, now and forever. Go get them." Now, obviously, that's not only sacrilegious, but it's funny. But you know what? In some ways, it's true. People find the most unusual things out of which they can fashion their gods. And the things they delight in, and the things that bring meaning to life. And Christian people do it. You're not immune from it, no matter who you are this morning. You tend to latch on to things and bring them into your life. Is it the car you drive, your chariot? Is it your beauty, your good looks, your horses? Is it your popularity or your prestige, your city wall? Is it the money that you've made or the success that you've enjoyed or the success of your children or their good looks and popularity? All of these things that which are good and they're gifts from the Lord, but we tend to grab them and make gods out of them. And the Lord says, here's my resolution. Your deliverance will include a purging and a destruction. Sometimes Christians have a hard time understanding why tough things happen in their lives, and they fail to remember, you know what? You have a tendency to find gods. And God is in the business of destroying them. Why? Because he doesn't want to destroy you. And some of you have had some things happen in your life, and we don't know all the reasons for it unless it's written in the Bible, and it's not written in the Bible. The general principles are, and the principle is, God loves you, and he's protecting you, and he's putting you in the offense, and he's also cleaning you out. He's at war with your enemies, and some of those enemies are in your skin. And his love for you is so great that he becomes absolutely violent against anything which threatens your welfare. Absolutely violent. I am convinced that we have not begun to understand the jealous love of this father and how much he cares for his children. This is what brings meaning to life, because we know where we're going and we know what the big plan is, and everything else fits within it. Well, what does this mean for us? It means not only that we open our lives for the destruction of all of these things that keep us from God, including our false religion, our false morality, everything else that's goofed up in our lives. But it means this fundamentally. I'd like to mention three things I think we can take from this. If this is our perspective, it seems to me the first thing we want to do is to fear God and to realize that all things are in his hands and he is not to be trifled with. Some 3 years ago, there was another petty thief in Greenwich Village, Manhattan. And the young man who was doing the robbing just nabbed a purse from a 94-year-old woman. And she reported it, and they actually apprehended the robber. He was sitting in the back of the patrol car, and the lieutenant, Robert McKenna, said to him, "Son, do you know who that is that you just robbed?" He said, "No." He said, "That was Yolanda Giganti, 94 years old. Do you know who Yolanda Giganti is?" "No." "Son, she is the mother of Vincent Giganti, the mafia boss of the Genovese family." And Robert McKenna reports that that young man turned white and slumped down in his chair. And I'm convinced if we knew in whose hands our lives were, we too would slump and turn white unless we had forgiveness and a pardon from him. Fear God and walk in circumspection, because you are reverent and you're aware of his presence and his dominion and his vengeance against all sin. You happen to have a covering. Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness is yours. You have a covering, but he has not changed. He still hates sin, and he's a perfect judge, and he'll take vengeance. Secondly, dear friends, if this is God's resolution for the future, would you live confidently? Would you say, you know what? I can't lose with this deal. It doesn't matter what my resolutions are in one sense. It matters what his are. And his are, he's going to deliver me. He's going to give me a good defense. He's going to give me a perfect offense. And he's going to wipe out of me gradually, if I walk with him, those things that wage war against my own soul. I can't lose. Let's get on with it. Would you live boldly? If you're making your puny little resolutions like I do, would you make some bold ones? Would you begin to see things as God sees it, that you're his child, you're royalty, and he has his sovereign protection over you? Would you begin to realize that no matter how many flips you do, how much wildness you get into, you got a parachute? And then thirdly, would you remember that you're here for a purpose? That his salvation has not only been given to you in your justification, but it's being worked out right now because you're dew on the ground, you're lions in the forest. And that is part of the deliverance that goes on, not just for your soul, but for the world, as God is saving his people and transforming society. Would you serve him devotedly this year? Would you take a good, hard look at your life and say, am I functioning like a lion, a cub of the lion of the tribe of Judah? Because this is what it means to be in his family. So, dear friends, yes, we've all jumped out of the airplane. We're enjoying ourselves. And the good news of the gospel is, even if you jumped out without a parachute, there's another flyer who can come by and hand you your chute, and you can put it right on right now so that you've got a ripcord to pull when the time comes. He's there, and he offers it to you. And he simply says, take it. And having taken it, then live in the light of this glorious deliverance from the destruction of the living God who one day shall return to judge all of the heavens and the earth. Let us pray. Gracious God, how could we adequately praise you and thank you for delivering us from all of our hostile enemies and delivering us from our friendly enemies, delivering us from the wrath and vengeance which is due every human being because of our thoughts and our words and our deeds and all of the commandments which we have disobeyed. Oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us as your people to live in the light of our salvation. Help us to take joy in your love for us and the guaranteed mercies to fall upon us not only now but in the future. Enable us to live in this world as people who are spared and know it. And help us to take this great good news to every place in our neighborhoods, our schools, this city, this nation, and the world, so that truly we are telling it in the plains and telling it from the mountain and telling it everywhere, that Jesus Christ, the ruler from Ephrathah, Bethlehem, has come and is ruling. This we pray in his precious name. Amen. us to listen to it. And we now, Lord, as your servants, gather around.